Would you listen to God's word as I read it to you? First from Galatians, then from the teachings of our Lord. Paul said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." Jesus also said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us about your desire for us and our own desire to have fruitful lives. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. I recently read that a single semi-dwarf apple tree, 10 feet tall, 10 feet wide, will bear 500 apples a year for up to 20 years. That's 10,000 apples in a lifetime. Made me want to go out to the local nursery and buy a semi-dwarf apple tree for $39.99 and plant it in my backyard. In Florida, some people grow banana trees decoratively, but really they can produce bananas. In fact, did you know that you could plant a banana tree in your house right here in St. Louis, and if it got enough sun, you could have bananas starting 12 months after you plant the banana tree. Sounds good? If you want to have some poison arrow tree frogs in your house, the papaya tree is what you want. If you also actually want papayas, you have to keep it at 68 degrees at all times, and that's kind of tough in St. Louis. The idea of planting a tree and getting fruit for years to come really does have enormous appeal. And the Bible, understanding that appeal, speaks to us about fruit-bearing trees, about bearing fruit in our lives, really many times over. In fact, well over 150 times. Jesus talks about it as well. 8 different passages in the Gospel of Matthew alone, a couple dozen times, the Lord speaks to us about bearing fruit. The whole idea of fruit bearing really begins with creation, where God created mankind and this earth and fruit trees that would grow to give people fruit. You remember Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden and they were told that they could eat the fruit of any tree except one. They were also told to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, and that meant taking care of the fruits of the earth. The Lord also tells people to be fruitful and multiply. And that shift from fruit-bearing trees to people is vital for the Bible's teaching about fruit. Basic first idea is that God provides. He gives us in this world what we need to live. The wealth, the food, the drink that we have doesn't come to us by accident or by happenstance, by luck. It comes because God made this world and put things in it so we could thrive here. And then moving to the realm of metaphor, the Lord then started to call obedience fruitfulness. When Adam and Eve lived faithfully, when they governed God's world in His ways, they bore the fruit of goodness and kindness and love and mercy, and they were like fruitful trees. The metaphor is really throughout the Bible. For example, the very first psalm says that the righteous man or righteous woman is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. It goes on to say that in time of drought, there will still be fruit because we're planted by God and we have water, we have life from the Lord. The Bible says that righteous leaders lead to a land that's filled with the fruit of righteousness. The Bible says that when He blesses, young families eat the fruit of their labors, and in fact, old people do too. Psalm 92 says, "When God blesses, the righteous flourish, even in old age. They will bear fruit, the psalmist says. They will bear fruit even in old age. They will stay fresh and green. They will proclaim, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock." Unfortunately, God's people aren't always as fruitful as He wishes. In the Old Testament, the metaphor changed, and the prophets began to compare Israel sometimes to a vineyard or to a garden that was well planted and cared for, but didn't bear fruit. And God came to seek fruit, and He didn't find any. Jesus spoke often of fruit, but the one who really starts it in the New Testament is John the Baptist. You know his story. He was the first prophet to come in the land of Israel for 400 years. And people were thrilled to hear the voice of a prophet. And people flocked to him in thousands, in droves. They came to him as he spoke in the wilderness and called the people to repentance and said, "Prepare the way for the Lord." People came. But John knew the hearts of the people that came. He knew that some people came because they wanted to hear from God, from a prophet. He knew that some people came because they wanted to be faithful to the relationship God established with them. But he also knew some people were coming because other people were coming. He was a rock star. People wanted to be there, even if they didn't really care all that much about what he was saying. And so he said, if you're really repentant, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And some people said, what do you mean? How do we bear fruit? And there were, for example, tax collectors. He said, well, if you're a tax collector, then be honest and care well for those who are under your control. Don't extort. He said to soldiers, don't abuse people. Don't use power to coerce people to give you things. He said to the rich, if you have more clothes than you need, give a cloak or a coat to the poor. What he meant was, if you really repent, it'll lead to concrete action, to deeds. Now, repentance has feelings involved. The person who repents feels remorse for their sins. They may feel ashamed. They may have a desire to have a better life. But the feelings lead to something external. They lead to fruit. They lead to deeds that change. Jesus says, by our fruit you will know us. By their fruit you will know them. Many people followed Jesus too, more than John the Baptist. And those people came to Jesus sometimes for the miracles, sometimes for the teaching, sometimes really disciples, sometimes not. Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. Now, even a good tree bears some bad fruit. Even a good apple tree has some sour or rotten apples on it. But there's a course of life, and overall you can tell by the sweep of events over the months and over the years whether someone is or is not really a disciple. Last week we saw that Jesus compared Israel to a fruitless fig tree. Do you remember how it happened? Jesus was hungry. And he had visited the temple with all the external rituals that were just so, but there was no life within. And then the next day he saw a fig tree and he was hungry and he looked at the tree and he said, it's got all the leaves and it has all the signs of life. And he went for a fig and there were none there. And he cursed the tree and said, may no one eat from you again, because the show of religion without the fruit is worthless. A little while later, we'll study in a couple of weeks, Jesus was also teaching in the last week of his ordinary life on earth. And he said, you know, Israel is kind of like a vineyard that's been set up in every way to be perfect, to be fruitful. And yet, when God came to gain the fruit, there was none there. He said, really, the Israelites are like people who've rented the vineyard and they've gotten the fruit, but they don't want to pay the rent. They don't want to give the fruit, the rent in kind, to the owner. And so he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will bear fruit. Now that phrase, given to people that will bear fruit, is a new idea. so far I've been suggesting that we bear fruit one by one, right? That each person should bear fruit in their life. But there's some things we can't do one by one. There's some things you can only do with a group. You can only do as a part of a people that are working on something together. Now, when I talk about fruit and survey what the Bible says, there are probably some of you, there are always some, who think, you know, at this point in my life, I can't bear fruit. It's just not possible for me. I've talked to children who said, you know, we're little, we can't bear fruit. Did you know that our youth group 4 days ago did what's known as a rake and run? Do you know what a rake and run is? A rake and run occurs when the youth group organizers and some other people get some cars together and a pile of rakes, and you run, and you go to the homes of people who have lots of leaves, and for whatever reason, you think they probably can't rake the leaves very well themselves. And so you hop out of the car, and you rake the leaves into a big pile, and you disappear. The person who owns the house doesn't even know who you were. You just did something nice and disappeared. That's a rake and run. And then there are really little children. For those of you who are parents, and maybe those of you who aren't parents yet, but your children, you might remember, moms and dads sometimes get sad. Maybe after a long, hard day at work. Maybe a friend is very ill. Maybe somebody died. Maybe a friend has betrayed you and you're just low. And your child, maybe 3 years old, 5 years old, 7 years old, and they can tell that you're sad. And they come up to you and they say, "Don't be sad, Mommy. Don't be sad, Daddy. I'll give you a kiss. I'll give you a hug." And what happens? You warm up. Your spirits rise. A little child can bear fruit by spontaneous acts of kindness. Sometimes people who are older think, well, you know, my season to bear fruit is gone. There's nothing that I can do. But the psalmist said, I quoted it to you a moment before, they will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. How can those who are older bear fruit? Well, anybody can pray. You don't have to have a lot of vitality. You don't have to drive to be able to pray for your neighbors, for your friends, for the work of God. Older people have wisdom that they can bestow as counsel to those around them. Some have been blessed financially. They can give generously. And anybody can call people up on the phone or write notes of appreciation. There's much you can do even when you're older. Our society teaches us sometimes, or sometimes young mothers feel that they can't or don't bear fruit. That they're just taking care of little children, and that's not very meaningful, sometimes our culture seems to imply. Our culture does set up young mothers for some confusion or frustration for decades, and it's good. I approve. I'm glad. For decades, we've been telling young women, you know, you can get the same education, have the same academic achievements, musical achievements, athletic achievements that young men can. And that's good. But then, since people marry a little bit later than they did 40 or 50 years ago, there's often a little time for a career. You have 5 years in your career. Maybe you get married then and wait another few years before you have children. And then you've had a career and experience and training for 10 years or so. And then you're a mother. And you just take care of a little baby all day. And, you know, people think you've climbed off the centrifuge that just spins people around faster and faster to more and more achievements and wonderful deeds. And you've stepped off the achievatron in which we just do more and more. And it's more public and more noticed. And now I'm just taking care of babies, the culture says. How could you possibly bear more fruit than to pour your life into one or two or three or four little ones who are with you every day as you love them and teach them about a life of love? We can all bear fruit. The Bible suggests how, and really so does just the way in which fruit occurs in this world. You know how it is. If someone's going to plant a tree, They clear a spot, they select a tree, they water it, they do some work so that fruit will come when the tree comes to life or comes to fullness of life. So there's a plan, but there's also spontaneity. The sun shines, the rain falls, and the tree just produces its fruit. That's the way it is. You plan, but there's also a spontaneous element. The Apostle Paul said when he wanted to bear fruit as an apostle through the gospel, that he plans. He intended to go to this place and that city and that land, to go to places where the gospel had never gone, so he would bear fruit there. And yet, of course, there's a spontaneity to it, because in some cities, people beat him up and kicked him out, and other people in other cities said, "Tell us more," and they created large churches. We've had a long, warm fall. The word is, in about 3 days, it's finally going to freeze. But, you know, look around. Look outside your back porch. Outside mine, in preparation for today's sermon, I counted the zinnias. Hundreds of zinnia blooms, some of them just as fresh and as clean as this morning. Who could guess that when you stuck those seeds in the ground in May, you would still have vibrant red and crimson zinnias on November 15th? And I know it's going to have a frost soon, but I've got my eye on the hundreds of tomatoes still growing and my plans to save them for later on. Who would guess that when we stuck that seed in the ground, we'd still have fresh tomatoes in mid and late November? But that's the way it goes. You know, we do our work and fruit spontaneously appears. That's the way trees are, you know. Trees do not listen to motivational talks by Deepak Chopra. They don't have fruit-bearing coaches. They don't get together in little enclaves, little support groups to encourage each other to bear more fruit this year. It just comes out of them. I was reading recently about a musician who can play 25 instruments at studio quality. You know what that means? That means that composers and writers of songs want him to play this instrument for his CD. He can play 25 instruments. How does that happen? Well, you know, he works hard. He has practiced. He has put in the time. But also, surely, it's got to be something spontaneous, doesn't it? I mean, after all, some of us can play, you know, the piano for 10 years and nothing spontaneously comes out of that. It takes planning. And it takes God's gifts. It's both. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul says that if we belong to Christ, if we know Christ, if we believe in Him, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. If Christ is in you, your spirit is alive, and living things grow. They bear fruit, the Bible says. And God has planted us by faith. In Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, I read to you a little bit earlier, can sound at first like just a list of stuff like good traits or virtues we should have, but really not so. Look at it again, and you'll notice there's a pattern. The first three elements in the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. And those are internal, aren't they? We feel love within, we have peace and joy very much internally. But then if we have that, it leads to other traits. So kindness and goodness, of course, are the fruit of love. We do kind things and good things because we love people. And patience and faithfulness are the results of having joy and peace within. If you have peace within, you're willing to be patient, to put up with things when they don't go well. You're willing to endure because you're not depending on the response or what somebody says or does. You've got joy or peace within, so you can be patient when things don't turn out or people don't behave the way that you would like. The core, of course, is love. The apostle, just a few verses earlier, said, what counts is faith expressing itself through love. And love doesn't need a program. It's spontaneous. We love God and good things flow from us. Today's bulletin has on the cover some artwork. The artwork is by the painter, 16th and 17th century, Caravaggio. He was good enough, he only needed one name. Now, Caravaggio was very skilled. And in those days, if you were skilled, people commissioned you, you had patrons, and he painted religious scenes because he was paid to do so. Caravaggio was a very talented painter. He was also a drinker, a card player, a brawler, and during one of his drunken brawls after a card game, he got into a fight and killed a man. To save himself from punishment, he fled. He went into exile. And while in exile, wandering around Europe, he found the Lord. And his skills didn't change, but the way he painted changed a little. It became darker, more focused, more less showy, more showing people, less showing his technical skill. And although he had already painted religious things, now he painted Christ-centered things. The paintings we have in front of us are two of the same scene. Supper at Emmaus, story is told in the Gospel of Luke when two disciples walked with Jesus after the resurrection, didn't recognize him at first because he changed. And then there was a moment when they broke bread and suddenly they recognized him. And he painted this several times over. By the way, these are not life-size. The real paintings are something like 30 by 12 feet. So, you know, you don't turn these out in an afternoon. He painted with symbolism, with goals, with the main goal of helping people to see the risen Christ. This was the fruit of his new faith. He had skills, and they expressed themselves in his art. We are in a day, your Info Central tells you, that we call part of stewardship season, Stewardship Sunday, that has several elements to it. We heard from the Nielsens about, you know, how they are bearing fruit through the ministry of this church. Stewardship time has a couple of elements. It is a time when we ask people to think about their giving to the church, but also it's a time, I believe, when the leaders of the church give an account of our stewardship and how we're doing. And if you think we're not doing well, you're supposed to tell us and make suggestions about how we can do better. One way you can measure how we're doing as a church is against our purpose statement, which is also on the front of the bulletin. The paintings are there, and then there's a scripture verse, and then in very small print, you can see our purpose statement. It says this, it says, Central Presbyterian Church seeks to glorify the triune God by embracing the gospel, by building our community, by making disciples, and by transforming societies. We choose our words deliberately. The word seek means we try. We don't always succeed. We fail. We live by grace. We ask God to forgive. We seek to glorify God is our way of saying everything we do, programs, people, organizations, budgets, buildings, is a tool. None of it is an end in itself. And if it ceases to serve, then we stop the program. It's all intended to bring people to God and glorify God. That's our goal. The word even glorify the triune God is also loaded. Our catechism begins, what is the chief end of man or mankind? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a way of saying we're grounded. You know, we're not making up the faith afresh here in 2005. We stand with the church, the orthodox, the good, the true church throughout all the ages. We glorify the triune God, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the church all through the ages has known and worshipped. We don't stand alone. We don't stand alone as a church. And we also try to build our community. If you've been here for a couple of years, you know that 2003 was a year in which we focused on our community. We started C groups where people can get to know each other and care for each other more and became more intentional about Sunday school classes that function as family so that we're not just a bunch of people who sit here, but we actually love each other and know each other. In 2004, we emphasized discipleship. We started a discipleship program that dozens of people are in, and And those people are in small groups with well-trained leaders. And we have Wednesday night where we try to equip people to serve in their world, in their society. In 2005, we focused on the gospel. Now, we always focus on the gospel. But we've tried to take the gospel to new places. More evangelistic Bible studies. We already had evangelistic Bible studies. We have more now. And the evening worship service that you know about, that's meant to reach out to people who aren't going to church now and to give them a home if maybe they don't have one. We're trying to reach out. Now, that's program. But there's also a spontaneity to it. Do you know what my personal discipleship program is? I'll tell you. I pray, Lord, the people whom you want to bring to yourself, please bring some of them into my life. And have them say something like, Dan, could we get together for lunch? And leave me enough time in my schedule, Lord, so that when they say, can we get together for lunch, I can say, yes. That's my evangelism plan. It's based on spontaneity, of God bringing people to me and other, of course, you too, other people in the church, in whom God has prompted something, in whom there's some thirst or desire for spiritual things. So we have plans, and we do things spontaneously too. You know, last Sunday night we had a program to reach out to our neighborhood called A Lecture on Faith and Science. When Robbie Griggs and I planned for it, we said we should be ready for anywhere from 150 to 550 people. We have no idea what's going to happen. And a lot of people came, and we were grateful for that. So we have plans and programs. But it's also interesting to me how many people come into our church, and then there are dozens and dozens who come, and they say, you know, how did you come to our church? And they'll say things like, well, you know, I was walking by the church, and I felt that God was telling me I should go in. And so I did. And people, a number of people say, well, you know, I was driving by the church one Sunday, and just, you know, feeling kind of low, and I saw a bunch of people smiling walking out of the church, and so I thought maybe I should go there. So I came. And then there are people who will tell me things like, well, you know, my friend in Texas told me I should come, and so here I am. And see, that's the spontaneous work of the Spirit. We have programs and plans, but God has to bear fruit or create fruit in the life of the church. It's Stewardship Sunday. That means that in a while you'll have an opportunity to drop a little pledge card in the offering if you like. You don't have to, but you can do that. And, you know, that bothers some people. They think to themselves, you know, the church shouldn't be talking about money. If I could just take a moment to address that. The church is the vanguard of God's kingdom in this world. Church is essentially spiritual. That's why when the church goes to a new land, they're just volunteers, missionaries, just risking their lives and going in. And they don't know what's going to happen, whether they're going to stay or not, whether there will be a response or not. But they go, and sometimes they do get a response, and sometimes tens and hundreds and thousands of people respond to the gospel, and the missionary stays. And when you get thousands of people, you know what happens next? People put up buildings. You know why? Because that's what people do. People put up buildings. One of the earliest descriptions of mankind is homo faber, man the maker, man the builder of things. God put the kingdom, put the church in this world of flesh and bone, of wood and stone. And so it has to have a physical presence in this world. You know, we love in the church to say how God created and designed families, and He did. But you know, God also created economics. It's not like some, you know, social scientist in 1886 said, I think I'll think of economics today. It was always there. God put wealth and organization of wealth into this world, and there is nothing wrong with tending to the economic side of life, buildings and budgets and so forth. The Lord wants us to bear fruit financially, economically. I have to tell you that that's happened this year in our church. You wouldn't know this, But when we put our 2004 budget together, there wasn't enough money for all the things we wanted to do. And so we made a list of things. We said, these are good things. We would love to do these, but there's no money. But we're going to make a list. And we're going to see if the money happens to come in. And if it does, we're going to give to these things. And so the money came. And we were able to give substantial amounts of money to start an evening worship service. And to give some money to some missionaries who really needed it. And to help support a church that's being planted in South City. It's becoming a mission church tonight. It's called Gateway to Grace. And to give some funds also to the school, the Central Christian School, that needs it for some projects. Those are all things we're able to do this year that we just hoped, and we didn't see how it could happen, but it happened, and we're grateful for that. I really am grateful. But the truth is, while we're doing okay, or maybe pretty well as a church, it's still my conviction that we could do better. We're doing all right, but as I look at the number of people and the resources God has given, I believe we could do better. And there's reason to do so. You know that in the Old Testament, the priests had this privilege that the people of God brought gifts to them, and those gifts paid for the temple services and the educational programs of the priests, and gifts to the poor, and those sorts of things. And they collected the gifts, and they offered them to God. And now, in the New Testament, the Bible says we are a kingdom of priests. We can all appear before God, and we all have the right and the privilege of offering our gifts to God. The starting point for that, of course, is the tithe. If I can speak personally for a moment, that's always been the starting point for my plan and Debbie's plan in our life together. When we were first married, our income was $7,500 a year. Now, we got married in 1841, so that was real money in those days. Well, no, it was worth a little less than $25,000 in today's terms, and we were young, and we didn't know how far that would go. And so, you know, we had oatmeal every morning, nutritious, filling, and cheap as oatmeal. And we had orange juice every other day. We figured, you know, that we could do that. We bought a mattress and a box springs, and everything else we had, every other piece of furniture, was from somebody's basement. You can see some of it still on display in the Museum of Modern Ugly. We had two television sets, and between them, we got one channel. One TV had the sound, and the other had the picture. We were very happy with that. We certainly didn't waste too much time watching TV. We tithed. We tithed from the first day. And we didn't tithe because we thought if we give God $15 today, He'll give us a $25 raise next week. If you had asked us, why are you tithing when you don't have very much money, we would have said two things. We would have said, it is God's will, it's our duty to obey the Lord, number one. And number two, we would have said, we believe that God will provide. We believe that God is sovereign, and He will make it work if we obey Him. If you ask today why we give, why we tithe, and we give our tithe first to the church, we give other things. But if you ask today, why do you give, I would say two more things. I would say, we give in part as a sort of a token of the fact that we have some margin in our lives. We work hard, we earn our money, but we don't work just to spend. We save, and we give, and we have room, even after we tithe, to, you know, enjoy some things and to give to other causes. I found out that we accidentally gave to the tsunami twice. We meant to give once, but I thought I hadn't, and so we gave again. That's okay. It's okay to spontaneously give twice when you meant to give once. It's not a bad thing. We have some margin in our lives. But the most important reason for giving is because God gives. You know what John says? God so loved the world that He gave. God so loved the world that He gave. God gives. You know the way the sentence ends. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Himself to us. Not just fruit trees that grow in the ground, but He gave Himself. And when we give to God, we give ourselves. We give of the talents and the energy and the wit and the experiences that God has given us, we give ourselves. When you put a gift in the offering, you're putting yourself in the offering. Because it's the result of your life. God gave, therefore we give. It's a good season to give at Central. We really are kind of out of space. Not so much here, it's tight, but not impossible here. But the nursery and the rooms for the youth and the children's programs, some of the discipleship ministers just meeting in every square inch, it seems, and there's not enough room even there. And our school, Central Christian School, is growing and thriving, and we can see the day when we run out of room at the school. There is reason to give. So the question is, all through life, but here too, what kind of tree are you? I know that there are no papaya trees in our church. None of you are a suitable habitation only for poison arrow tree frogs. I know that. But there might be some banana trees here that could be bearing fruit, but they're just a decoration. I wish our church had lots of apple trees. You know, apples aren't very glamorous. They're not glorious. They just pump out apples. They just do their apple-y thing day by day. May we be God's apple trees, producing fruit for Him day by day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have a joy in bearing fruit. It is the life that You've given us that allows us to do that. We pray, Lord, that we would hunger for it and plan and rest on Your spontaneous gifts both. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.